We stopped last week. I didn't go all the way through my notes because I didn't want to just keep on going. So I'm going to pick up there before we're done tonight. But Zephaniah, the second sermon, and we're talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Zephaniah. It appears in some form or another 10 times. And the thing to realize about the day of the Lord is that it doesn't always say the day of the Lord. There's different ways to say it, you know, and there's different ways to have this come about. We'll look at a couple of those tonight. But what I thought I would do is, first of all, remind us of the 7 ways that we've been looking at the minor prophets, and then show you a different way to look at it that I think may be even more helpful. First of all, the prophet's place in history. We did that last week. We spent most of our time on that topic last week. And then the significance of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple. Zephaniah is a pre-exilic prophet, and so he's going to be very concerned with the Babylonian captivity and talking about that. And then the regathering in the time of Ezra, that's like life from the dead. They were taken from, Judah, and then they regathered, just a remnant of them, but they did regather. And then the prophecies of the coming of Messiah, and there are some, we'll look at some tonight, that are really plain and easy to detect from the Old Testament. And then the prophecies of the New Covenant, and these are often linked with the prophecies of Messiah. And we'll find the New Covenant in Zephaniah as we go through here. Then prophecies of the destruction of the Second Temple, or the prophecies of the destruction of 70 AD, basically, the day of the Lord, and then the day of the Lord as far as the second coming and the eternal state. And this is a theme of Zephaniah. Now, looking at it a little differently, there's negative aspects to what we just talked about. We can talk about the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of the first temple. We can talk about the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. And we can talk about the final judgment, the day of the Lord, as eternity in hell, the great judgment, and those that do not know the Lord. So we can see that what we'll find in the prophets is, a lot of times, if we're trying to figure out whether we're talking about Babylonian captivity, or if we're trying to talk about 70 AD, or if we're trying to talk about the final judgment of all things, we need to be careful that we don't become too dogmatic one way or the other. Those that are preterists would not believe in the final judgment day of the Lord, eternity in hell. They would see 70 AD as the end of all things. And it's a little confusing, but that's a full preterist view, not a partial preterist view. Partial preterism is fine, I believe, but full preterism would deny the second coming of the Lord. It would say that it already took place. The positive aspects of all of that, and I'm taking it definitely now, it's the return from captivity, life from the dead, the coming of Messiah, the accomplishment of his work, or in other words, the new covenant, which is life from the dead, and then the final judgment in a positive sense, because the day of the Lord, and there's eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. So there are principles of prophecy to help us to unlock what is meant in the Old Testament prophecies. And it can be difficult, and it can be hard, you know. And often what we ought to be looking for isn't so much double fulfillments that they talk about, or even triple fulfillments. That really isn't the way to look at it. But we can look at it as progressive fulfillments. We can see, okay, here's the Babylonian captivity, which is a picture, in many ways, of 70 AD, which is a greater destruction, which is a picture of the final end of all things. Yeah. So sometimes it's hard to be able to determine what we're talking about. We'll look at some tonight, and I think we'll see that it can be discerned many times, you know. And then I just say this. We have the Psalms primarily being about Christ. I think that helps us tremendously if we realize that the Psalms talk about human experience, but Christ is the great human. He's the great man. He's the perfect man. He's the righteous man. And so David may write about himself, be it in a good way or in a difficult way of trial. Christ would know it in a far deeper way. And we've seen that primarily on our Sunday morning studies. If you've noticed that what we've done is when we've looked at Christ on the cross, we've spent a lot of time going back into the Psalms and seeing Christ and the trials there in the Psalms. So that just gets us an introduction here. I want you to turn to Zephaniah. Let's just walk through a couple of things here in chapter 1. I think it'll help us. And we read this last week. Let's look at it again. Chapter 1, verse 2. And this is where I say that this is so comprehensive that if we take it in any sort of a literal sense, which I think we should, we actually transcend the Babylonian captivity and go to the final judgment of the last day. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I'll consume man and beast. I'll consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and all the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I'll cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. And so there's that comprehensive judgment. But notice what it does in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. So now, wait a second, we've actually transitioned a little differently here. We've gone from utter destruction, turn our attention to Judah and Jerusalem, and talking about the people of that particular time who actually were Baal worshippers, Malcolm. They worshipped the foreign gods of many kinds. And the Babylonian captivity, one of the main purposes of God was to cut off this kind of idolatry so it would no longer be a part of Israel. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes, they had a lot of problems, granted. But they weren't worshiping idols. They had become a one deity, the Lord. You know, they may have not understood him properly. And Christ, of course, is on their case about that. But they weren't worshiping Baal. They were not idolaters in that sense. They were idolaters in the sense that we are too often idolaters, you know, in a spiritual sense, not worshiping false deities and such like that. So let's continue on here a little bit, just a little bit more. This is what's going to be cut off, and this will be done by the Babylonian captivity primarily, verse 5. Those who worship the hosts of heavens on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, who also swear by Milcom, those who turn back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I'll punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with foreign apparel. On that same day, and that has to do with idolatry too, in that same day I'll punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, one of the practical problems that comes when you're preaching twice in the same day is you can conflate things. I did that this morning. I conflated something. No one died, but it was an error nonetheless. I've talked about this whole idea of jumping over the threshold, this leaping over the threshold, does go back to 1 Samuel 5:5 and has to do with the priests of Dagon, not Baal. I said Baal, you know. It's the priests of Dagon. And it was Dagon, the statue of Dagon, that had his head cut off. And I think I said it was Baal all the way through. Well, you can see why. I've been studying Zephaniah. I'll cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Okay, so that's what happened. And I didn't have it in my notes. I was just going off the top of my head. So that was a mistake. I was also told another error. I'm not sure that this one's true. But they said that I said Philippines instead of Philistines. Yeah, okay. You're not the one that told me that, but evidently, out of the mouth of two witnesses, I will believe that. Philistines is what I meant to say. By the way, it's kind of interesting. All those who leap over the threshold, of course, having to do with Dagon. Little research showed, I thought, well, the Philistines, you know, okay, we're talking about the Philistines when we're talking here, but whatever happened to the Philistines, you know, where'd they go? And so a little bit of research, as best as I could tell, when the Babylonian captivity took place. Of course, it devastated the whole area. The city-states of the Philistines, because they really weren't a country per se like we think of countries. They were city-states. Their city-states were devastated, and they pretty much went into obscurity and not to be heard from again. So that's what happened to them. So the Babylonian captivity had something to do with them, too. It wasn't, you know, it was that whole area. It really wasn't even the Babylonians' goal to destroy that area. There was almost like a passageway. They're trying to get down to Egypt and trying to overtake Egypt, which they weren't able to do. But certainly the Lord had different purposes for what they were doing. And Israel rebelled. Judah rebelled. They're called Israel by that time. Israel's gone. They've already been taken by Assyria. Collateral damage, as far as the Babylonians are concerned, as far as the Lord's concerned, primary purpose, you know, it works that way. Verse 10, "And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry," and so you can see there's the day of the Lord again. That's another way to say it, "it shall be on that day." That's just another way of saying the day of the Lord is what we're talking about. And verse 12, "it shall come to pass at that time." Same thing, same idea, you know, just a different way of putting it. Then verse 14, "the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." So you can see Zephaniah as a pre-exilic prophet is talking about the Babylonian captivity primarily. You can see these things in 70 AD. You can see these things in the final judgment. You could. But Zephaniah being a pre-exilic prophet, it makes the most sense because of the context here is that he would be talking about the Babylonian captivity in this particular passage there. And then it goes on. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable or shameless nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." And so you can see, again, this whole idea of judgment is coming. It's time to repent. And there is a remnant that will repent. The remnant is found in verse 3. "Seek the Lord, all you who meek of the earth." Of course, we know Christ said, "the meek shall inherit the earth." "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice." And then two themes that we see very often in there, in the book of Zephaniah. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Righteousness and humility are two prominent themes. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I say, maybe, perhaps. That's not very comforting. You know, it's a prophet. And he's thundering out threats and threatening out warnings. Of course the remnant will be protected. Of course the remnant will be taken care of. You know, the promises belong to the remnant. They will be fulfilled. And the promises do not belong to idolaters. Only judgment awaits them. And so, really, we could say that the perhaps becomes surely for the true remnant of the Lord. Make sure you're part of the true remnant, just like it says in the New Testament, you know, make your calling and election sure, you know, the same kind of idea. And I'll just read you a few other verses. Just follow along with me. We'll just take a few more verses here in Zephaniah 2:7. "The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah." Now, the rest of chapter 2 has to do with destruction. The various nations and city-states are mentioned and how they're going to be devastated and destroyed, some of them completely obliterated. "But the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah," a promise to the remnant. Verse 9 of chapter 2, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation." Here it is. "The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." So there's that remnant idea that's so important once again. And then chapter 3:12, we find it once again. Of course, chapter 3 begins with a lot of judgment, but when we get to verse 8, the tone changes tremendously and a promise. But 3:12 says this, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So here's the promises. The ESV says, those who are left in Israel. Same thing. It's the idea of the remnant that there is. So that gets us to the next situation that we're talking about. And so the whole idea is we have the Babylonian captivity. And we can see in verse 4, we've switched from a scene of total destruction to a more local form of destruction, and then to chapter 2, a more local form of destruction there. And so, 70 AD is worse than the Babylonian captivity. It really is. It was the destruction of the nation as far as a people of God, and it was the destruction of their temple, which was the destruction of their worship that had rejected Messiah and continued on with the sacrifices that could never, ever take away sin. Those sacrifices that symbolized the coming of Messiah. Messiah came, Messiah was now in heaven, and they were still continuing on in the temple. The veil of the temple had been torn in two, and they sewed it back up and kept on going as though nothing had ever happened. And of course, so 70 AD is worse than the Babylonian captivity, because they came back from Babylon. But even in 70 AD, there's promise. Because just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you can't be saved. Of course. Of course Jews can come to Christ. Of course the Jewish people can embrace Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, the gospel is preached to the Jew first. And so we should never be anti-Semitic in any way. But the Lord was destroying the copy on earth of the true that was in heaven, is basically what we're talking about. And of course, that's in the book of Hebrews. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week in the morning. So, you know, sometimes we get accused of being anti-Semitic. And I pray that would never, ever be true. What a horrible thing to be. It seriously is a terrible sin. Any kind of prejudice is a sin. But to be prejudiced against the Jewish people, there's absolutely no reason for that. The Apostle Paul himself, who was Jewish, by the way, was willing to go to hell if that would be the salvation of the Jewish people. I mean, that's how much love and concern and care that he had. And I'm not postmillennial myself, but most of the Puritans were postmillennial, and they had, many of them were at least, and they had a real heart for the Jewish people. They really believed that that would help bring in the millennium, the golden age. They didn't see a millennium like people in America do nowadays. They looked at it as a time that the whole world had turned to the Lord and there was a great outpouring of God's Spirit. And they thought that the Jewish people were a real key towards that. So that was what many of our Puritan forefathers believed in their post-millennialism. So the day of the Lord, with the return of the Lord and the end of the world, is the ultimate day of the Lord. Turn with me, keep your finger in Zephaniah, because we're not quite done there. But 2 Peter chapter 3, I alluded to this last week. To me, this is the pivotal passage in eschatology. You know, I really believe that if we cannot fit our eschatology into 2 Peter chapter 3, then we really need to examine our eschatology and to see what it happens to be. I think it's the pivotal passage here. And I want you to notice the ultimate day of the Lord as it's found. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And, of course, that verse is an important verse because it has the idea that the gospel is to be preached everywhere, and that people need to come to repentance. You need to repent and believe the gospel. faith and repentance. But you notice the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. You know, and who is the us or the you? Whether, you know, it depends on which translation you have. Really doesn't matter. I mean, it ends up being the same thing, because Peter's writing to Christians. And so it's long-suffering towards Christians. The reason this world continues on is because of Christians. It is the day of salvation. People are being saved. When the last elect person comes to Christ, then there'll be no reason for the world to continue, and that would be the end of the world. You know, but right now, it's like it's not. God has a fixed time, but it's like it's being elongated, and it's taking longer and longer and longer. It's like God's ready to come, but he's holding off. Okay. Now, we know there's a fixed time, but this is the idea, the day of salvation and the gospel being preached and the full number of the elect coming to faith. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And eschatology, if it's going to be preached properly and taught properly, will always have ethics behind it too. It really kind of goes along with what you were saying this morning, Ken, in the Sunday school hour, when you think about it, you know. All these things will be dissolved. Why do we need to fear? Why do we need to be in trembling? Why do we need to live our lives that way? You know, everything we see is going to pass away. Everything we know is going to be burned up. Why do we hold on to it with such a tight grip? You know, it's something to have today, but it's not eternal. It's the eternal things that really matter. And so what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Almost as though you could bring it about sooner by preaching the gospel and souls coming. It's a fixed date, but, you know, from the human standpoint, a way to look at it, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, which is another way of saying the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so what we see happening in the very last day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, is the most horrible and terrible thing that's ever happened. And it's also the greatest and most wonderful thing that's ever happened. Just depends on who you are, if you're one of his or if you're not. Okay, so back to Zephaniah then. Chapter 2, like I said, primarily about the judgment on the heathen nations, and many are threatened by name. You can just see that as you walk through it real quick. Verse number 4, Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. And then on and on it goes. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I'll destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. And just judgment, judgment, judgment. Verse 8, Moab and Ammon is listed, you know. And surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. And they shall have for their pride, verse 10, because they've reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them. And that's not a good thing in this particular case, for he'll reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed from all the shores of the nations. So here's a promise that comes right into the midst of all this judgment. All this judgment, 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 judgment. All of a sudden, a promise springs up. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Judgment again. So judgment comes back and stretches all the way through into chapter 3, you know. And then verse 8, really. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord of chapter 3, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I'll restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So, you know, there we see the idea of the great judgment, but also the great gathering and the great regathering. And it isn't, you know, it really has always been the intention of God. And it's even revealed to be the intention of God. It's not a hidden thing that he was going to bring the Gentiles into covenant with himself, those that believe. It's just the way that it reads throughout the Old Testament. There are many, many places you can see that. And so Israel was making a very grave mistake. Even the church at the very beginning made a very grave mistake, as they really did not realize that, in fact, they were surprised. You know, when the Apostle Paul comes back and announces to them all the things that God had done among the Gentile nations, they said, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. They were shocked. They almost couldn't believe it. And yet the Old Testament was very, very clear that such would be the case. And I put a whole bunch of scriptures on the back of your paper here. Let me just read them to you and follow along on your paper if you would. Galatians 3:9 is a New Testament passage, but look what it has to say about the Old Testament. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And of course, that's a very familiar passage, isn't it? So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Okay, and that's the part that often isn't mentioned, you know, that idea there. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 86, 9. All nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Daniel 7, 14. And to him, Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then Amos, that we've looked at in our previous passage over a year ago, Amos 9, 11, and 12. In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. And then we'll close tonight, closing early, Isaiah 49. I hope you don't feel shortchanged. I can feel my material quicker than I thought that I would, but that's fine. You'd rather have it that way, wouldn't you, than the other way? Oh, some people are shaking their head no. Thank you. It's always good to hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 49. One of the greatest lessons in preaching that I ever learned came actually many years ago, and I'm looking over the crowd here. I don't think anybody was there for that. When William Payne was preaching, you might have been there, Pat, but I don't know if you were down when he was at, he was down in the Bellflower Church. And I don't remember. I know Pete was there. Pete rode down with me, and a few others did too. But William Payne is a godly man with the Lord now, a Canadian man, and, you know, just excellent, excellent preacher. Not dynamic, not anything that you'd get really excited about. He just opened the Word of God and taught it. And that's something to get excited about, you know. And he preached on the servant of Jehovah. That's what his series was called. And he took us through the various Isaiah passages on the servant of Jehovah. And it changed the way I looked at the Old Testament. This was 40 years ago. Changed the way that I looked at the Old Testament in so many ways. Because Christ is the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah. And I want to read verses 5 through 7 to you. Okay? And we can see that. Verse 5. And see, this is Christ, the servant of Jehovah. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. And so we could keep on going through the book of Isaiah and see the servant of Jehovah. And it will be, yeah, it's for Israel. It's to the, and Christ's ministry was primarily to the sheep of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to bring them back. But it wouldn't take long before the gospel was to go out into all of the world. And these things were to be proclaimed in the name of Christ to the Gentiles, who were heathens and idolaters. And it was a different kind of idolatry in so many ways, but it was still demonic. The Roman gods and deities, the Greek gods and deities and such. And they had better stories than the pagans did. Yeah, granted, you know, better stories, but paganism nonetheless, you know. And, of course, the Lord brings the people to himself from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. Today, it's important to realize that there is no one race or nation more favored by God than any other. He's drawing a people of every nation into his kingdom, and that's the nation that counts. Okay, so we'll stop there and pick up next time, and Lord willing, finish the book of Zephaniah and be able to then move to some other areas of prophecy. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy. I pray that you've opened our eyes in some ways to things that need to be understood. Helps us, Father, to see your grand master plan and the Bible as a unit, to see what your purposes were and what your purposes are, to see what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do, to be able to make sense of things as we read through our Bibles, to make some sense and not have it be a closed book or a book that we think, oh, this just belongs to someone else and doesn't really concern me. It's true, Father. There are things that we need to look at typically and understand in a typical fashion that do not apply directly to us as they are given, but typify Christ who is to come. And, of course, Christ has already fulfillment of so many of those things. Help us to be able to do that. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive for himself the glory. Bless us now as we go to the table together to remember him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.